Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2 for our message this evening. Galatians chapter 2. So far in this chapter, and we will, God willing, conclude this chapter this evening. But so far in this chapter, we have considered in verses 1 to 10 the gospel disseminated or spread out through Jew and Gentile by the various apostles. Then the gospel defended by Paul with regards to Peter in verses 11 to 14. The gospel defined, or the key verses or key verse, especially verse 16, core verse defining the gospel. And now, God willing, we'll consider the gospel demonstrated, or maybe another way of putting it, the gospel displayed or experienced in verses 17 to 21. In a sense, we're moving now from the knowledge of the gospel to the reality of the gospel in our life, and as Paul describes it in these verses. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 17 to 21. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What is the influence? What is the effect of the gospel in the life of the believer? Is the gospel just academic? Is the gospel just a thing of the mind, a thing of facts, a thing of history? Or does the gospel have a demonstrable effect on the soul, on the heart, on the mind, and on the life? This is what Paul brings out now in the rest of these verses. In fact, what Paul is doing, no doubt, in these verses is showing the Galatians that the false legalist gospel that they are allowing into the church and allowing into their hearts does not have the power to change the soul. Does not have the power to impact on the life in this radical, real, and true way. The gospel demonstrated, the gospel displayed, the gospel experienced. In fact, every believer wants to know God, not just, as we said, in an academic sort of thing of the mind, but we want to know God in experience. We want to know the power of God. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the very power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. In other words, the foundation or the basis of his boasting of the gospel is that it is the only truth in the world that actually displays and manifests the very power of God. That's what Paul gave his life for. And he would only give his life in that context for something that was more than just academic, because he had all that already. What changed Paul was not that the gospel possessed just greater academic knowledge. In fact, the gospel was much more simple than all the knowledge he had amassed to that point. But what dramatically changed Paul was not so much the information of the gospel, but the power of the gospel, the effect of the gospel. And this is what he says in these verses. So we're going to look at four points this evening. We're going to see the effect on remaining sin, the effect in regards to the law, the effect in regards to Christ, and in regards to logic, if I can put it that way. The outline is not the best this evening, but hopefully the truth will be clear nonetheless. First of all, the believer's relationship to remaining sin. The believer's relationship to remaining sin. Look at verses 17 and 18. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What are the issues here? What is Paul saying? Put simply, on one level, who is responsible for the remaining sin in the believer? People often say to us, well, what you're saying is you can believe in Christ and live as you like. We are not saying that, but that's what they accuse us of. Now, Paul answers this objection in two ways, negatively and positively. Negatively, verse 17, Christ does not promote sin in the life of the believer. Christ is not the minister of sin. Christ is not one who promotes or serves sin in our lives. In fact, it's the opposite. The gospel is the exact opposite of that. It's believing in Christ that actually teaches us to love righteousness and to hate wickedness. The problem with every other religion is it does not have the power to deliver from the love of sin. So that's what Martin Luther realized. Martin Luther, in his experience, realized that he was going through all these religious activities, but he did not have the power even to love God. He realized that he was desperately lost because he didn't love God, he loved his sin too much, and he didn't find within himself the capacity to change. The gospel alone, as we see in this book, possesses the power to change us from lovers of sin to lovers of God. So Christ is not responsible for our sin. So who is? He answers positively in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now there's two applications here, what Paul is saying. First of all, I am responsible for my sin. I am responsible for my sin. So it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to say in chapter 2 of that epistle that he writes these things that we may not sin. We are responsible for our sin. Not only that, but we do sin daily. We sin daily. But then the second application in this verse is this. That if I go back to the law, as the Galatians were doing, going back to legal righteousness, seeking to please God by the works of the law, I put myself in a far worse position. I put myself in a far more desperate position. Not only am I a sinner, But now I am saying to God that I want to be made righteous by my own legal obedience. So he says in chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. But now after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for as I am, as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. In other words, what he's saying is you're doing yourself damage. You're doing yourself harm by going back to the beggarly elements, seeking to be made right by the law. Now, I think all of us need to realize that within us there is a tendency, even if we don't realize it, to go back to this type of mentality. That God accepts me more, you know, if I'm doing all the right things. God accepts me because I read my Bible. God accepts me because I say my prayers. God accepts me because I go to church. We have a tendency to fall back into this mentality. There's only one basis of God's acceptance of us, and it's a full acceptance, and that is Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone that is our acceptance and is our complete acceptance. Isn't that wonderful? That's why he says in chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty. You see, they were putting themselves in bondage. They were bringing themselves back into works religion, legal righteousness. And Paul says, don't go back and become beggars to a law that you cannot keep. Don't seek to be justified, because he says in another verse in that epistle that you must obey the whole law, as James also says. James says if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Remaining sin reminds us not that we need to do it ourselves, but that we need Christ all the more. That's what we remembered this morning at the Lord's table, wasn't it? We came to the Lord's table this morning at the end of the service, and we reminded ourselves that we need Jesus Christ. We need a crucified Christ. We need a Savior who died for us, because we are unable to live 1 hour, yea, 1 minute, 1 moment without sin. We can't do it. So we come this evening to the Savior afresh. The means of grace, the preaching of the word of God is not to make us acceptable to God, it's because it communicates to us God's acceptance in His Son. We live in the joy of the gospel. Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, there's no joy in works religion. There's no joy in trying to make yourself, as Luther did, whipping himself, flagellating himself almost to the point of death, trying to purge his own sin. It's only in the realization that Christ once for all purged our sins by himself. Secondly, the believer's new relationship to the law. Verse 19, the believer's new relationship, his new relationship to Christ in verses 17 and, or to sin, I should say, sorry, his new relationship to sin in verses 17 and 18, and his new relationship to the law in verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does he mean here? It's a strange statement, isn't it? What does he mean? For I, through the law, am dead to the law. You see, What he says in Romans 7 is this. In Romans 7, he explains this more clearly. He says, and I'll just paraphrase rather than going to it. He says that as a religious Jew, he thought he was alive. And he thought he was okay. And he thought he was doing well. He was obeying the law. He had, as he says in Philippians 3, a legalistic righteousness. He thought he was on the way to heaven. But then one commandment came to him with force. The commandment which said, thou shalt not covet. And suddenly, Paul's world fell apart. How so? You see, Paul, up to that point, had thought it was all just about the outward. Once I don't do any big outward sin, I'm acceptable. But when Paul considered the weight of that command, thou shalt not covet, he realized that sin is not just an outward thing. Sin is in the heart. And what he's saying here in Galatians 2, verse 19, the true meaning of the law brought him to the point of death in himself, making a separation between him and the law for justification, realizing I cannot be right with God by the law. Why? Because the law is the very thing that condemns me. The law is the very thing that has pronounced judgment upon me. See, the purpose of the law, as it says in another verse, is to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How so? To show us this very point, that we cannot be righteous by our own obedience. I cannot be made right. I need another's obedience. Now, this is really important. This is not taught by a lot of teachers today. It's not just the cross. It's Christ's whole life that saves us. Christ lived as our substitute, and he died as our substitute. His active obedience, obeying the law every day of his life as your representative if you believe in him, and then his sacrifice, his passive obedience, not a great term, it's what theology distinguishes, because both are active. He suffers on the cross for the judgment that I deserve. So God's purpose in the law is to show us that we cannot be saved by the law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. In other words, once I got the point, I said to somebody either today or yesterday that when I was first converted, as a young Roman Catholic, my mother sent me to the priest to sort of sort me out, you know. And I went into the priest's home, presbytery, and I sat down. And after some conversation about theology, the priest basically said to me, well, you just need to live a good life and all will be okay. Don't be thinking too much about, you know, the Bible and so on. Just live a good life. And I looked at that man. This is a man who was in his mid-30s, been a parish priest a few years. And I looked at him, I didn't say the words, but I thought as I looked at him, I said, you have nothing. You have nothing. As a 16-year-old, I could look at a 35 or whatever year old parish priest and realize that he had nothing. Why? Because he had not come to this point that Paul had come to. He had not come to this point. He thought just living a relatively decent life will get you to heaven. He'd never been slain by the law. The law had never had its power in his soul to bring that conviction, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, to bring that conviction of sin. So that as last quote of Luther in the German Bible, I am dissolved. Woe is me, for I am dissolved. In our English translation, I am undone, or as another translation puts it, I am unraveled. I am nothing. I have seen the holiness of God. I have seen the righteousness of God. And I realize I am condemned because I cannot meet the standard of God's law, of God's righteousness. And this is how the law leads us, compels us to fall on our knees before the cross, because we are so sinful that only the sacrificial death of the Son of God can save my soul. I need the Son of God himself. Jesus says in Mark's Gospel that the Son of Man must suffer. You see, the cross was absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. Which leads us to our third point, the believer's new relationship to Christ, to the Savior. His relationship to sin, verses 17 and 18, his relationship to the law, verse 19, and now his relationship to Christ. Look what Paul says again. Get what he's saying here. He's saying something dramatic has happened to change my whole being. It's not just I've changed religion. I haven't just stopped being a Jew and now I'm a Christian. Something so dramatic has happened. This gospel has had its effect right to the very depths and core of my being. So physically I'm alive, but spiritually I am crucified with Christ. Listen, get this. It's only those who are crucified with Christ who go to heaven. Understand that. You cannot get to heaven by your works. You cannot get to heaven by religion. You cannot get to heaven by being a nice person. It's not in my Roman Catholic days, they used to say to us, well, you know, if you live a majority good life and you have some sins, well, the good will outweigh the bad and you might spend a few years in purgatory and eventually get to heaven. It's not good enough. We need to be crucified with Christ. We need to partake in the benefits of Christ's death. Christ suffered the full punishment of the law for us. And yet he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In one sense, we're crucified. In another sense, we live. So we're alive and we're dead. We're dead in relation to the law, but we're alive to Christ. We who should be beyond help, get this. We who should be beyond all hope are alive with Jesus Christ. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All things have passed away. All the old is gone. Behold, all things become new. This is what we need. You see, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, we should never stop longing for this. We should never stop longing for a fuller realization of this truth. We want more than religion. We want more than just hoping for the best. We'll see how it goes. No, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:13 that we read this morning, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that ye might know that ye have eternal life. See, what Paul is saying here is, this is definite. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I live with Christ. Yes, I live. But let me qualify, Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Do you live your own life? Are you living in union with Jesus Christ? Is your life a demonstration of the gospel? That's the question. Now all of us, if you're like me, all of us will say, oh, I fail. Of course we do. That goes back to the previous points. Of course we fail. But to whatever degree, we're not the Apostle Paul. But to some degree, is Christ, has he begun that new work in your soul that he speaks of in Philippians 1 verse 6? Has that work begun? Is Christ living in you? Has Christ brought you to the point of not trusting in self? Of realizing you cannot even live one moment in your own righteousness? Have you been brought to that point of, as the scripture says, as Paul says in another place, we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in God who raises the dead, because we're dead in ourselves, but alive in Christ. Where is our trust? Where is my confidence? That priest, when I was 16, and I don't say this, I say this with pity and with sadness. He had a uniform. He had a religion. But he had nothing. He had nothing. He had no hope. And he had nothing to say. Here was a 16-year-old boy across the table. And the message he gave me was empty. It was empty. What message have you got to give? Again, I'm concentrating here on the demonstration. The Gadarene demoniac, what I love, I've said this recently as well, where the Lord says to him, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for thee. Listen, let's stop, and here's a practical application of the message this evening. Let's stop bringing religion to the people. Let's stop just telling people you should go to church, or you should do this, you should do that. We're bringing religion, we're bringing works righteousness. We don't mean to do it, but that's what we're doing. Let's go and tell them, let me tell you something that God has done for me. God has shown me the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I am saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Tell them what God has done for your soul. Tell them of the gospel. Don't tell them what they should do, because that only communicates in their mind that they are made right before God by their works. Tell them of what God has done. Tell them of the gospel, of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What God has done for the souls of sinners. What God has done in sending His Son into the world to save us. We couldn't save ourselves. And he goes on to say in verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith that I trust in the Son of God. You see, it's all what Christ did for me. See, that's what verse 20 is saying. I could do nothing. All I could do was sin. All I could do was fail the law. And oh, Galatians, you are seeking to bring the law which you cannot keep back into your midst and back into your mind and back into your conscience. And you're becoming slaves again to that which brings you into slavery. And you're in danger. He goes on in the next verse in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He sort of puts it into the idea of like a spell. Somebody must have put you under a spell, because you've known the truth. You've known the gospel. You've known the liberty, the freedom of faith in Christ, of full forgiveness, where the Lord Jesus says, whosoever believeth in me shall never die, but has already passed from condemnation into life. And Paul says to the Galatians, why would you depart from the glorious gospel back to bondage? Why would you do it? Who has put you under a spell? Chapter 3, verse 1. Who has put you under this mental arrest that draws you away from the freedom of Christ? This is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What an offense to the Son of God. What an offense to the Son of God when we seek to make our own righteousness, make our own way back to God when he has done it all. And that brings us to our last point, verse 21. And it's just common sense. It's logic, isn't it? Paul uses in verse 21. I remember reading this verse as a young believer and going, this is the point. Verse 21 is just such logic, isn't it? Look what it says yourself before I say anything. Just read through verse 21. And see the plain sense of what Paul is saying. Notice two points as we close. His assertion and his argument. He's saying, I am not frustrating the grace of God. In other words, I am not setting aside. I am not neutralizing or violating the grace of God. He's saying, that's what you're doing. He says, you're falling from grace. Remember what we said last week? What is it to fall from grace? I'd love to put it as a question time now and just say that. For years, I thought falling from grace was, you know, I'm a believer in Christ, I'm saved, and then I sin so badly that I lose my salvation. Or at least that was what people were telling me. And I used to struggle with that interpretation. Never actually believed that. But I used to struggle with, that was the argument. And then I realized what Paul is actually saying is this. To fall from grace is to seek to make yourself righteous. That's what Paul teaches falling from grace is. In other words, you're setting aside the grace of God for your own works. What folly. What foolishness. To set aside God's grace for your own works. And Paul's saying, I'm not doing that. You're doing it. Foolish Galatians, you're doing it. I did say last Martin Luther comment, but one more. Because we've got two sisters here from Lutheran Church. Luther lectured through Galatians three times in his life. Three times. Verse by verse through Galatians. Why? Because he realized how important. He realized how important this letter is. This gets to the heart of the gospel. Read, if you've never read Galatians intently before, read it again and again and again in the weeks ahead. Don't just wait for me to preach it. Read it yourself. It's a 6-chapter book. Paul's closing argument. And this is it, isn't it? This is the clincher. Here's his argument. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. What was the point of Christ dying if I could be made right by the law? It's the very fact that I cannot be made right by the law. Christ had to die for me. My only way to acceptance with God is the dying of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can be made right before God is to forsake your own righteousness. The psalmist, Psalm 71, says, I will not speak of my righteousness, I will speak only of God's righteousness. That's a paraphrase. He says in chapter 5 of Galatians, if you be circumcised, in other words, if you trust in the ceremonial law for your justification, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law, because you're trusting in circumcision to make you right before God. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Well, God deliver us from trusting in the law for our justification. And may God grant to every one of us genuine trust in Jesus Christ. Genuine dependence upon Him. Get this, alone. That's fifth reference. Definitely the last. That's the word for Luther. It was, you see, people can talk about trusting in Christ. What he emphasized was exclusive trust in Christ. Not trust in Christ plus trust in Mary, plus trust in the saints, plus trust in my law keeping, plus trust in my good life, plus trust even in my repentance. Listen, you don't trust in your repentance or your faith. You don't have faith in your faith. You don't have faith in your repentance. Your faith is exclusively to be in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ for your salvation. May God bless His word to our souls. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 71 and verses 14 to 17 in closing. And then we'll give thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. Psalm 71 and verses 14 to 17. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more, I will thee magnify. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show in all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. Look at verse 16. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, in thine alone, I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. You see, the psalmist is filled with what God has done, the wonders and the works of God. Psalm 71, verses 14 to 17, let us stand to sing. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will thee magnify. Thy justice and salvation my mouth shall show in all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness in thine alone I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have
I have declared and wonders thou hast wrought.
Father, we pray, O God, that we would all be delivered from self-trust, and that we would, in full dependence, cling to Christ for all our acceptance before God. O Lord, help us. Forgive us, O God, not just for our sins, but most importantly, for our self-righteousness. Oh, help us. We give thee thanks for the gospel, which alone is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth. And we give thee thanks for the things that we shall receive at the end of this service. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.